Our scripture reading for this morning is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. You can follow along in your bulletin or also on page 690 in your ESV Pew Bible. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series called The Best Sermon Ever, and it's in reference to Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We're going through it verse by verse through the summer. Have you ever made a promise that you didn't keep? You ever told your kids, yes, we're going to do this, we're going to get to it, and then you never got to it? Students, have you ever told your parents, yeah, I'm going to get that chore done, I'm going to take that trash out, I'm going to walk the dog, and it never quite happened? Some of you are looking at each other laughing. If so, and I think everybody in the room probably has felt that or experienced that or done that, then you have failed to keep your word. And that is what Jesus is talking about. Everybody knows that we should keep our promises, and yet all of us have fallen short in one way or another. And so what does Jesus have for us this morning? Does this mean we should promise less? Perhaps. Does it mean that we should never promise at all? Let's look at this text. Before we get there, though, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. You are so good to us to give us the Lord's Day, the day of worship, and it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to come together and sing songs of praise that speak to eternal truths, that there's nothing that will separate us from your love, that the power of Christ in us is that you command our destiny from life's first cry to final breath. That is an amazing truth. We thank you for the fact that you are sovereign over all creation and sovereign over our lives. We thank you that we can come and confess to your sins and be assured that we are forgiven in Jesus. And we thank you for your word. As we approach your word, we pray that we would do so with great humility and a sense of expectation that you will speak to us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak not only to our ears, but also to our hearts, that we might be more like Jesus in what we do and in what we say. And we pray this all in Jesus' mighty, awesome, powerful name. Amen. So what does Jesus have against promises? It says quite plainly, do not take an oath at all. Before I get there, I want to talk about the context of the Old Testament, because again, I've said this before, and if you are new to this series, Jesus has the utmost respect for the Old Testament, for the Word of God. He believes that the Word of God is true, that the Word of God is actually what God spoke through prophets to all of us, and that it will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. His Word will never pass away. So he has the utmost respect for God's Word. And in verse 33, he is going to summarize the Old Testament context for us about what the Bible has to say about promises and about keeping our word. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." If you look at the Old Testament, there are a number of passages that sort of fill this out. Exodus 20 is where the most important law, the Ten Commandments, are given to Moses. And there are a couple of the Ten Commandments that have to do with this particular topic. Exodus 20, 16, the ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." That means you shouldn't testify publicly and lie about your neighbor. It also means you shouldn't tell lies. Exodus 20, verse 3, the third commandment also relates to this. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And one of the ways we can take the name of the Lord in vain is to say, I promise, I swear to God I'm going to do this, and then to not do it. Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, says this: you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. The next book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. So in other words, you don't have to. You don't have to make some great, grand promise to God. But if you do, you will be held accountable for what you don't actually accomplish. It goes on, Deuteronomy 23:23. You shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So the summary of all that teaching is in verse 33. You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But then in verse 34, Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. This seems to be a flat-out contradiction of what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament at least allows for oaths. Jesus says, do not take an oath at all. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of our time, most of it anyway, telling you why when Jesus says do not take an oath at all, it does not mean you should never make a promise or take an oath. Oath and promise I'm using synonymously. And I want, this is a side note, but it's a very important one. Every time I stand up here and preach and you're in the room, you should be measuring what I say against what the Word of God says. And please don't take, this sounds like a humble posture to say, you know, I'm not an expert, I'm just a layman, a laywoman, I don't have a PhD, I'm not the pastor like David, you know, I'm just going to, there's all these different interpretations, a lot of smart people, both sides of the argument, and I don't know, I'm just going to, there's so many different interpretations, who knows what's really true. When you do that, that is not truly humility, it is actually abdicating your responsibility as a follower of Christ to study and understand the Word of God. And if you're not a follower of Christ, and you're just checking out Christianity, then just as a rational human being, it is your responsibility to weigh what I say and consider it, I hope, according to what the Word of God says. And so some folks, when they have read this passage, they have come to the conclusion that you absolutely must not make promises or take oaths of any kind. Have you heard of Quakers, the Quaker faith? It's a denomination among many in Protestant Christianity. Quakers from the 1600s all the way up to today, if you are a faithful Quaker, you will not take an oath in a court of law. You know, you will not swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, because they believe that's in violation of what Jesus says in Matthew 5:34. You won't sign an affidavit as a faithful Quaker. Now, I think that is wrong, and in the words of a commentator, D.A. Carson is his name, he put it this way: while their zeal to conform to Scripture, the Quakers, while their zeal to conform to Scripture is commendable, they probably have not interpreted the text very well. And I think that's true. I think they're wrong in this, and I want to give you why, I want to tell you why I believe that. First of all, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament, he loved the Old Testament. And what we find in the Old and New Testaments is, first of all, we find a God who is making promises all over the place. He makes covenants with his people. And I'm going to get to what that word covenant means a little bit later, but he's promising all over the place. In Genesis 6, when God, and the language that's used is he's brokenhearted over his judgment over the world and all of mankind that was nothing but evil continuously. And he sends the flood to judge humans and wipe out every human being with the exception of Noah and his family. When that is finished and they walk out of the ark, what is there? What do they see in the sky? See the rainbow, right? It's this sign, it's a symbol of God's promise that never again will he flood the earth. It's a promise. In 2 Samuel, God makes a promise to King David that his line will never fail. In other words, his descendants will remain on the throne forever. And some wicked kings come after David, some of his, you know, great-great-great-grandsons. But his line never does fail, because who comes in his line eventually? King Jesus. He's the king of the universe. God keeps his promises. So God is a God of promises, promises that we can hold on to. Similarly, actually not similarly, but just similar in the fact that they promised, early Christians made promises. Romans chapter 1, verse 9, the great apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, he wrote it to this church in Rome. He says this: "For God is my witness that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." He takes an oath. God is my witness that I've been praying for you continuously. And then one last example. So we have the example of God the Father. We have the example of Paul and early Christians. We also have the example of Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is standing trial. And this is at the very end of his life. And it's a terrible moment where he's about to be condemned to die. And what is the final straw, so to speak, that gets him condemned? Well, in Matthew 26, the high priest is there, and Jesus is standing in front of the high priest and the council. And the high priest basically puts him to an oath. And he says this in Matthew 26, 63. "I adjure you by the living God," and that word adjure means swear to the living God, "answer me in this by oath. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This is what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "Well, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So that might sound a little bit evasive, like did he keep the oath or not? Well, here's how clear it was to the people in the room. Immediately after he says this, the high priest tears his robe, and all of the men in authority are in an uproar, and that's when they say he must die. And that's when he is given the sentence of execution. So clearly Jesus answered when he was placed under oath. And for all of those reasons, I don't believe that when Jesus says, "Do not take an oath at all," he's saying, "Never take an oath, do not take an oath in any circumstances." So if he wasn't talking about us never promising anything at any time, then what exactly is he addressing? Well, next, the criticism. Jesus is directly contradicting the current authoritative teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, and what they believed about oaths. And here's what they believed about oaths. It didn't really matter whether you promised something. The only thing that mattered was what you promised on, like what you swore on. And if you didn't swear on something that was really important, then it's all good. You don't need to keep it. It's fine. So here's the best exemplification of where this happens. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is confronting publicly these scribes and Pharisees, and this is what he says in Matthew 23:16-22. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So clearly, scribes, Pharisees, well, listen, here's what you can do. "Did you swear by the temple? Okay, then you can get out of that. But if you swore by the gold on the temple, then you're toast, man. You got to complete it. You know, you got to do it." And similarly, when Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven," that's the throne of God. So if you swear by heaven and not by God, same thing. It's your word. "Don't swear by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king." There was this legalistic, purpose-defeating logic that as long as you do it in this kind of conniving way, you don't have to fulfill what you say you're going to do. And, you know, I was on Thursday, I always rehearse my sermons in front of Pastor Brady and Pastor Ken, Pastor Mark, and then we talk about it afterwards. And just that night, Ken knew what I was talking about on Sunday, and so he texted me. He was watching CNN, and I don't know what they were talking about and who they were talking about, but they said something like, well, if he didn't say it under oath, it doesn't matter at all. So does that survive to our day? I mean, absolutely, doesn't it? Well, I told you I would do it, but I didn't promise. Well, I swore, but I didn't swear to God. You know, I said I would do it, but I didn't say, you know, what is it? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, you know? Like, if you do that, then, and you don't do it, I mean, you're popping that thing in your cornea because you're on the hook. You really have to do it then. So does that happen in our day? Well, I think it does. I crossed my fingers. I didn't have to fulfill it. And Jesus' point here is that that whole elaborate system is ridiculous and hypocritical. So what is the corrective? Well, the corrective is just, it couldn't be more simple. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In other words, we should see the truth as sacred and our word as critically important. And if we say we're going to do something, we got to do it. And if we say we're not going to do something, then we can't do it. We have to be true to our word. There's this tremendously deep skepticism in our public life, as I just referenced. I mean, anytime a president is running for pre-election cycle, doesn't matter which party, they promise a lot, don't they? I promise we're going to get the minimum wage, you know, raised to $20 an hour. I promise we're going to get rid of Obamacare, whatever it is. And then what happens after that? Well, like, what if a candidate just said this? You know, here's my vision, and here's what I really want to accomplish. I don't know if we're going to get there, because I don't run the universe. And there might be people who, you know, outmaneuver me, but this is what I'm going to try to do as best I can. What if that happened? Maybe they would never get elected if they said that, but at least we would trust that they were keeping their word instead of promise after promise after promise. But just, you know, whenever Jesus speaks, we can always talk about those people out there. Who's he talking to? I mean, here in the Sermon on the Mount, I've said it before, this is his vision for the Christian life, for his disciples. And so he's not talking about all those people out there. He's talking about us. And so I ask you, is your word trustworthy? I mean, do you do what you say you're going to do? Or do you kind of like make a lot of commitments and overpromise and then underdeliver? Do you speak modestly about what you commit to doing? I mean, that, I think, is what Jesus is saying here when he says in verse 36, do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Now, of course, in our day, we got stylists. We can color our hair however we want. But you know what he's getting at, right? Like, man, it just keeps getting grayer and grayer up here. And I could use Just for Men gel, but I don't. And I could change it, but in the end, I'm getting old. I can't help that at all. So we can't change a lot of things. We can't control so much. Why do we commit to doing so much? I'm not talking about not having a vision for your life and not having goals and going after them, but we should be a little modest about how we speak, a little more modest probably. I think as Jesus taught this, his little brother James understood this. And he wrote a book of the Bible, James did, and in James chapter 4, he says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If we consistently let our yes be yes and no be no, then we'll fulfill what Jesus is telling us to do. I think it's entirely appropriate. You're setting up lunch next week to go hang out, and I'll see you next Thursday. We'll grab lunch, Lord willing. Now, there's nothing wrong. I'm not saying use that as a superstition or say it, you know, every time in all circumstances or you're sinning, but we should. I think it's an appropriate level of modesty to say, Lord willing, we're going on vacation in 2 weeks and I can't wait, because we don't know what's going to happen in between. We could be dead tonight. And so we say, Lord willing. We don't have to promise or swear to God. At least we shouldn't have to most of the time. A.M. Hunter was a theologian of the 20th century. This is how he put it. Oaths and promises arise because men are so often liars. If our word was true, we probably would have to say, oh, I'll do it. I know I will. I promise you. We speak humbly or carefully and carefully about what we will or won't do, and then we actually do what we say we will do, we won't have a need for promising. We should be careful with our words. Proverbs are filled with practical wisdom about this. Oftentimes when there's a period of silence, we want to rush in and fill the void, and we want to, you know, keep the conversation going. Proverbs says something a little bit different. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So say less. Proverbs 21:23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Guard your mouth and what you say. And lastly, I want to make this final point about the room for promises, and this is comfort and freedom of trusting in promises. This is why I don't think that Jesus means that we should never make promises. Tim Keller wrote a book about marriage, and it's called The Meaning of Marriage, and he says this, that we've been taught from when we were little that we need to keep our promises. But it is just as true that our promises keep us. And what he means by that is they keep us going in the direction that we know we want to go, but that we're often tempted to go off the path. And I'm talking about the most important relationships in your life, the most important relationship vertically, your relationship with the living God. When you come to faith in Christ, when you come to repent of sin, trust in Christ, what you are doing is you are committing yourself and your life to Him. That is a heavy promise. And you are saying to Him that I will follow you, I'm not going to follow or worship anything else. Heavy promise that often keeps you going. And the way that it keeps you going is you, one part at least, is you have people around you who help you with this. So when you stand up in front of the church and you join the church, one of the questions we ask is, who is your Lord and Savior? You say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. You say that in front of people. You are making this heavy promise to the church, but even more importantly, to the living God. When you're baptized, you're saying you belong to Jesus. When you baptize your children, you're saying that you're going to raise them to know and love Jesus. And then the most important relationships horizontally. The relationship with your kids, that you are committing to them to raise them up in a healthy, good, joyful, you know, disciplined way, in the way of Jesus. When you make a covenant with your wife, with your husband, you are promising, even though you don't know what the future holds and how you're going to feel 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now. Now, I'm reminding you of the context, not just of the Old Testament, but when you look at what Jesus just preached about, like just a second ago, the previous passage, what did he talk about? He talked about marriage. And now he's talking about promises. And I think that those are back-to-back for a reason. Because when I mentioned covenant in the Bible, covenant is a specific promise that is made where the relationship takes precedence over the individual and what the individual may want or feel like they need in that particular time. It basically is a binding commitment that you make no matter what happens. Okay, it's different than a contract. You got a cable company that gets your TV, okay? They give you ESPN, you pay for the bill, right? If they're not doing their job, then what do? You get out, because it's a contract and you can get out. A covenant is not like that. A covenant is a commitment to the relationship over and above what you might want in a particular moment in time. And sometimes you are the one that upholds the covenant even when the person you are in covenant relationship with isn't really doing their part of the job, right? You have kids that they're screwing up and they're rebellious and they're not listening to you. And well, does that mean you quit being their mom or dad? Of course not. When you're in marriage and they aren't, man, they're down and they're just not giving a whole lot, or there's something going on and you want out, you don't get out. You stay in it because the relationship is what matters. And promises are what often serve as the guardrails in our lives to keep us going in the direction that we know we're supposed to go in, but that occasionally we want to bail off the cliff. A great example of this is in Homer's Odyssey, the great epic poem. There's a man named Ulysses. And Ulysses is a captain of a ship. And he is sailing, and he knows he's going by this island where there are these sirens, these mythical mermaid-like creatures that have these beautiful voices, that whoever listens to the voice of the sirens cannot help but go toward the sirens. They're so seductive and beautiful. And they go and they crash and they dash themselves upon the rocks and they die. That's what happens. That's what the sirens do. They lead these ships over to their death. And so Ulysses wants to hear their melodic, beautiful voices, but he doesn't want to die. And so what he does is he instructs his oarsmen, the sailors, keep rowing. No matter what I tell you, keep going. And he puts wax in their ears so that they can't hear the sirens. And then he lashes himself to the mast, ties himself up, and they go by, and he hears the sound of the sirens. And it's this beautiful, it's enchanting. He can't resist it. He's screaming at his men to go over to the sound of the sirens. But they can't hear it because of the wax in their ears. And they've gotten their instructions, and so they keep going, and Ulysses avoids this temporary insanity whereby he would kill himself and his entire crew. Our promises are like that. They are like tying ourselves to one thing for a lifetime. And we know in our heart of hearts that our emotions are not good indicators of what we should do and where we should go all the time. And so promises keep us. When we are tempted to go towards this sound, what looks good, what we're tempted by, our promises keep us going in the direction that we should go in. And if we don't have promises, the comfort of them and the freedom of them, we are simply blown about by whatever emotion comes to mind. That's why promises are both comforting and they are freeing. They free us to go in one direction for a lifetime. Hannah Arendt, the great 20th century philosopher, put it this way. She said, "Without being bound to the fulfillment of our promises, we would never be able to keep our identities. We would be condemned to wander helplessly and without direction in darkness of each person's lonely heart, caught in its contradictions and equivocalities. Without promises, the most important promises that we make, we end up wandering and doing things that we would never in our right minds do." So I want to close with giving you some of the great promises that God makes to us. And if you belong to Jesus, if you belong to Him, then you have these monumental promises that will never, ever change because God's word is true. A promise is like this, Hebrews 13:5. "For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." You know that God has made a covenant with us. It is a covenant that we often break, but He never breaks it. And if you belong to Jesus, He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Isn't that great news? 1 Peter talks about how we have union with Christ. That means that we are one with Christ. And that means that whatever we do to please Him, all of our feeble, half-hearted efforts to please Him, they actually please God. He's up there, and He's like, "Man, that's my girl. That's my boy. Look, I mean, you know, tripping over herself for sure, but man, I love her. You know why? Because we are one with Christ, and he sees us through the rose-colored lenses of the blood of Christ shed for us. What an amazing promise. We talk about this promise a lot. Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Do you know what that means? That means if you're going through something terrible and difficult, God's in it for your good. You don't have to worry if God's there or not, or if he's you know, taking his hands off the wheel. He loves you, and he's leading you, even though you're going through a difficult time. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion in Christ Jesus. That means you might feel like a wretch this week because you've screwed up so much. You've sinned so much. Great news. Jesus is working on you, and he's going to carry that work through to completion where you will be perfect standing in front of the living God. And here's one last one. This is a promise that Joshua gave to his people. Joshua, the Old Testament leader, he took Moses' place after Moses died. And at the end of his life, this is what he said, and I'm saying this to you. I hope it's not the end of my life yet, but this is what I'm telling you. This is absolutely true. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. God's word is sure, and his covenant promises are real. He doesn't promise them to make sure that he goes in the same direction. He doesn't need that. He promises so that we can cling to them, so that we can be comforted by them, so that we can be freed to go out and live in the way that he wants us to. And the way that he wants us to use our words is simply to be true to our word, to let our yes be yes and our no be no, and to keep the most important covenant promises that we make. So let's go and do that, and shine Jesus' light through what we say. Let's pray.